In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What upsets you? What gets under your skin? What's inside your mosquito netting? For the longest time, I've thought that what upsets us most, like the thing that delights us most, really tells the world what we're all about, what's on our heart, what we live for, and how shallow or how deep, in fact, we are in fact. If we're most upset when we can't find a parking spot, or the weather isn't as we'd like it to be, or the laundry tub overflows, we are simply shallow. If, however, we are most upset when spouse or child or friend is misrepresented or victimized in any way, we are deeper. If we are most upset when God's honor is besmirched, God's truth ridiculed, God's glory trifled with, God's patience presumed upon, and God's mercy disdained, we are oceans deeper yet. What upsets us tells the world what we truly cherish, what we pursue, what possesses us. In a word, what upsets us tells everybody just how godly we are. On one of his missionary journeys, Paul stopped over in Athens. He spoke there with the people of the city. He commended the gospel to them. They slighted him and called him babbler. Babbler is a sanitized English translation of a Greek word that means seed picker, gutter sparrow. Gutter sparrows pecked around on the streets looking for secondhand seeds, seeds that had spilled out of a horse's feed bag, even seeds that had passed through the horse and had to be becked more diligently. When Paul announced the gospel in Athens, the Athenians regarded him as a rummage clerk who peddled cast-off intellectual scraps. Gutter sparrow, babbler. Unlike you and me, however, Paul didn't have a fragile ego, and therefore he wasn't upset at this in any respect. The Athenians could call him whatever they wanted to call him. He didn't care. What did upset him, however, was the proliferation of idols everywhere in the city. As a Jew who had the first and second commandments in his bloodstream, he was most upset when he saw the unicity of God denied and the glory of God slighted by the city's flaunted idolatry. Luke tells us that Paul's spirit was provoked when he saw this. Now, to say that Paul's spirit was provoked is to say that he was both angry and disgusted at the spectacle. He found it repulsive. The fact that he was upset at this and not upset when he was abused himself tells you and me just how deep the man was. Now, you and I should soberly take note of what we have inadvertently yet truthfully told the world is really important to us, inasmuch as we can be sure that the world has already taken note of it. In Athens, Paul found two principal groups of hearers, Stoics and Epicureans. Stoics aimed at living in harmony with nature. Their concern with nature led them to espouse a world state, national boundaries, being as obsolete as a caveman's club. The Stoics were morally earnest. In fact, moral earnestness, especially with respect to their concern for nature, was precisely what distinguished them. They were possessed of the highest sense of duty, and concerning all of this, they were as proud as peacocks. Think today of Greenpeace, for instance. Greenpeace aims at living in harmony with nature. Moral earnestness, highest sense of duty, so high, in fact, that it's willing to court personal danger. How many of us would drive a rubber dinghy underneath the bows of an ocean-going vessel in order to save a whale? Don't get me wrong. I'm not belittling Greenpeace. I wouldn't belittle any environmental group. I'm not so stupid as to think that I can allow the whales and the fish and the animals to perish and yet survive myself. They don't need me, but I certainly need them. Vegetation doesn't need me, but I need it. And therefore, the moral earnestness of those bent on living in harmony with nature, as well as their sense of duty, it's all commendable, and I'm not here to belittle it in any respect. But is there also a chilling pride that goes with this? Is there a sense of superiority? Do morally earnest people regard themselves superior to the morally indifferent? We'll come back to this. Epicureans confronted Paul in Athens as well. The Epicureans believed that pleasure is the chief end of life. Now, when you hear this, Epicureans believe that pleasure is the chief end of life, don't assume the most profligate debauchery. The Epicureans were a great deal smarter than this. They knew that unrestrained indulgence doesn't magnify pleasure. Ultimately, unrestrained indulgence only increases suffering. The Epicureans wanted a life free from suffering, free from pain, free from disturbing passions. They wanted tranquility. In addition, they were agnostics. Whether there were deities or not made no difference to them, because the deities, if deities there were unconcerned with humans in any case. Today, Epicureanism is the ruling ideology of many suburbanites, like me. It's the ruling ideology of all yuppies, by definition. Unthinking oafs may go on binges and blowouts, only to suffer for days afterwards. Unthoughtful people may fritter their entire paycheck at once with nothing left for a year-end RSP. But the true Epicurean is never this short-sighted. He knows what kind of pleasure is ultimately most pleasurable. He knows that unthoughtful, appetitive indulgence isn't ultimately pleasurable. And so he calculates and estimates and becomes ever so shrewd in adding up what gives the greatest pleasure over the greatest period of time. Let's not deceive ourselves. Epicureanism, including its modern version, always appears decent and honorable, when in fact it's the most coldly calculating self-indulgence. It appears virtuous, always and everywhere virtuous, inasmuch as it isn't vulgar, it isn't gross, and it isn't lurid. But in fact, it is maximal self-indulgence disguised with a cloak of refinement. Stoics and Epicureans are still with us. Present-day Stoics, morally earnest people, dutiful people who recognize genuine threats to the world. Present-day Stoics certainly pursue worthy goals. Nonetheless, while they are ever so zealous in pursuing much that is good, they are blind to the good, the kingdom of God. Blind to humankind's need of salvation in Jesus Christ, they invest their own pursuit and their own agenda with a salvific force and ultimacy that invariably renders it idolatrous. Present-day Epicureans, on the other hand, despite a veneer of sophistication and refinement, are simply self-serving. They don't understand, can't understand, that the pursuit of pleasure as an end in itself, whether in its crude form or in a refined form, is unworthy of a creature of God, is finally dehumanizing and is self-defeating in any case. As for avoiding passions as much as possible, inasmuch as passions disturb, of course they do. What Christian would ever want to live impassively? Is lukewarm anemia our idea of living? More profoundly still, cozy impassivity has to be sinful when God himself is so very impassioned. Myself, I simply relish the biblical passages that speak of God's passion. The Hebrew prophets speak of God snorting through his nostrils in exasperation. God's speech is strong enough to cumble rocks. God's anger is an all-consuming fire that leaves nothing. At the same time, so tender is God that he aches to have his flippant people attuned to him. God longs to nourish his children as surely as a nursing mother wants her babe at her breast to thrive. God is so infuriated by a disobedient, recalcitrant, ungrateful Israel that he wants to thrust it away, get clear of the people, and get his own gut disentangled. Haven't you ever felt that way about someone? Then Hosea tells us, God says to Israel, how can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Haven't you felt this way about the same person 30 minutes later? The unimpassioned life isn't worth living. Unimpassioned people are concerned only with gentle, self-stroking, self-gratification. God, meanwhile, is bleeding to death for the sake of the world. Present-day Epicureanism, typified by so many suburbanites and yuppies, is self-serving shallowness. It is simply dehumanizing. Paul had engaged both the morally earnest who are blind and the morally non-earnest who are shallow before you and I were ever exposed to them. Politely, very politely, he told them what he thought. They were idolatrous. In one case, Stoics, a good had been confused with the good. In the other case, Epicureans, good hadn't even been pursued. Nonetheless, both were finally idolatrous alike. Rudely now, they told him what they thought of him. He was a babbler, a gutter sparrow who pecked over intellectual droppings. Still, there were serious people among the Athenians. They told him they wanted to hear more about this new strange teaching that you present. They wanted to go from elementary theology to intermediate theology. And so Paul began his sermon in Acts 17. Point one, the God they admit they don't know, after all they had written to an unknown God on the altar of their deity, the God whom they admit they don't know, in truth, is knowable. Not only is God knowable, God is known right now by multitudes without number. These people, Christian believers, know God as surely as they know their own name. They have come to know that this God doesn't inhabit humanly made shrines or buildings or cult objects. The God who is genuinely God gloriously transcends all human attempts at containing him. Furthermore, this God needs nothing from us. He may want something from us, namely us ourselves, but he needs nothing to be God. God is God. Point two. God has made us all from one. Now, the Athenians were proud that of all the different ethnic groups that made up the Greek people, only Athenians were non-immigrants to Greece. Surely those who have never been the tired, poor, huddled immigrant masses yearning to breathe free, surely these people are superior. They certainly think themselves superior. The apostle sets them straight. God has made them all from one. From one means a common ancestry. Humankind consists of commoners. Before God, any pretense to superiority is ludicrous because false. Point three. All humankind, without exception, yearns with a common longing. All humankind has the profoundest disquiet. As is so often the case, I think that the German language has the best word for it. Sehnsucht. Sehnsucht can't be translated by the English word desire. Desire is too close to the surface. It's too close to the frivolous, or perchance too close to something that's hormonally driven. Sehnsucht is the nameless longing that God has implanted in the human heart. It's the profound disquiet that humankind can't deny, but just as certainly can't identify. It's the profound disquiet that leaves us knowing that regardless of what we achieve or what we acquire or what we aspire after, we, in truth, were made for something better. Sehnsucht always reminds me in many respects of what a homing pigeon has in its head. Take the pigeon anywhere, release it, and the pigeon knows instinctively that wherever it might be at this moment, it isn't home. What God has implanted in us is similar to the pigeon's homing instinct. There is, however, a huge difference between us and the homing pigeon. The homing pigeon knows how to get home. Its instinct will see it home. Our Sehnsucht, however, won't get us home. It merely reminds us that we aren't at home. Pigeons, you see, aren't corrupted by sin. We are. Enough of our homing instinct remains operative in the aftermath of sin to let us know that we aren't home. But not enough, nowhere near enough, remains operative to get us home. John Calvin used a different metaphor. Calvin said that the situation of profound disquiet that God has sown in the human heart, what Calvin and his institutes calls the sensus divinitatis, Calvin says this is like the situation of a person who's trying to find her way across unfamiliar terrain in a storm. Lightning flashes through the sky, lighting up the terrain all around her. Before she can take so much as one step towards home, however, the lightning flash disappears. Paul tells the Athenians that the human condition is this: homing instinct, utter inability to get home, unidentified yet undeniable longing. Sehnsucht. Then the apostle tells us here is that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. In raising Christ from the dead, God has vindicated his Son as the righteous one. Therefore, says Paul, the Athenians should suspend their unbelief, forswear their pride, rouse themselves from their sophisticated self-indulgence. They should acknowledge that the one to whom their homing instinct couldn't bring them, this one has mercifully brought himself to them, and therefore they should repent. Now, repentance doesn't mean self-deprecation. God isn't honored by our self-belittlement or self-rejection, let alone our self-contempt. Repentance doesn't even mean remorse. Many people, you know, are remorseful who never get around to repenting, inasmuch as remorse is no more than tear-soaked regret over consequences. Repentance rather is an about-face, a U-turn, a change in orientation with an attendant change in living confirming the new orientation. Paul informs his hearers that because they have been ignorant of the gospel, God hasn't held them accountable for what can be known and done only in the light of the gospel. Now that the gospel has been announced, however, the times of ignorance are no longer overlooked. The time to get serious about the gospel is now. The time for a God-altered orientation confirmed by gospel-fashioned living, the time for this is now. And therefore, the present-day Stoic, the person who earnestly, oh so earnestly, espouses the best causes, even necessary causes, must nevertheless repent. After all, my utter self-giving for the sake of preserving the environment, or for the sake of preserving city streets, or for the sake of preserving public education, even my utter self-giving here will not reconcile me to God or renew me through God's Spirit. In the same way, the Epicurean, the moderately affluent suburbanite or yuppie preoccupied with stress-free selfism, that person too has to repent. After all, the unimpassioned life isn't worth living. The unimpassioned life is alien to the God whose passions throb, alien as well to a world whose needs pulsate. To repent is to return to the God who has already taken the world's passion to heart. It's obvious, isn't it, that preaching that's devoid of passion simply isn't gospel preaching. The announcement of the good news isn't like the broadcaster's recitation of sports scores, amusing, mildly amusing for those who are sports fans, insufferably boring for everybody else, when all the while the outcome of any sporting game is no more than a trifle. The announcement of the good news means, among other things, that the time of excusability through ignorance is over. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. His resurrection vindicates him as the world's sole Savior, Lord, and Judge. Folks, it's time to get serious. What response did Paul meet? Some people mocked. They laughed at him. As soon as they heard him speak of the resurrection of the dead, they hooted. Did they mock Paul's message, or did they mock Paul himself? Both. You can't ridicule what someone says without also ridiculing the speaker who is so naive or silly or stupid as to say it. Some people mocked. Other people procrastinated. We will hear you again about this. They deferred making a decision. We must note one thing, however. We can always postpone making up our minds, right? We can never postpone making up our lives. The fellow who says he can't make up his mind about getting married, he's still a bachelor. Have you ever noticed that? We will hear you again means, well, we haven't made up our minds. True. But their lives were made up. They remained sunk in unbelief and disobedience. Still other people received the good news for what it is. They believed. They joined themselves to the apostle and stood with him publicly in the newfound courage that faith always requires and supplies. Among these new believers were two people named in the text, Dionysius and Damaris. Dionysius, a man, belonged to the most learned philosophical circles in Athens. He was a rarefied intellectual. Damaris was a woman. Women didn't go to the Areopagus, the site of learned philosophical discussions, for a reason I'm sorry to have to tell you. Women in ancient Greece were deemed incapable of philosophical learning. The only woman at the site of the discussions was the woman who offered herself to brain-weary philosophers who needed a bodily distraction. It's the same gospel message that commends itself to Dionysius and Damaris alike. Note that. Poles apart though they are socially. In other words, regardless of our intellectual capacity, regardless of our formal academic training, regardless of our social position, our heart hunger is always for Jesus Christ. Our homing instinct knows us, but can't identify it, and therefore can't deliver us to him. Yet of his own grace and mercy and humility, he has delivered himself to us. In fact, he has delivered himself up for us. Of his own grace and mercy and persistence, he longs to quicken and confirm our faith in him. In the assurance of faith that he imparts, we then come to know ourselves home. Home at last. Home forevermore. Amen.